Thank you. I appreciate the opportunity of coming. Thank the assembly for the privilege of coming and opening the Word of God and having these meetings, these extended meetings. Appreciate it very much. And thank you for all your many kindnesses and encouragement along the way. And I did come up here with you Tar Heels, but you know, you have to remember I married a Tar Heel too, so she's from Durham. As I tell folks who don't know where that's at, I say you spell that D-U-R-M. Durham. So we appreciate it. A couple have asked me where I was headed next, and I'm headed home immediately next, but then we won't be there long, a couple of days, and then we head for the West Coast to California and to Washington State. Will be gone the rest of the month of May. And one thing I would ask for prayer, the Lord has opened the door for opportunity while I'm in California to go to two different prisons and share my testimony and speak with four different groups of men. A woman came to the conference last year where I was speaking, and she works in the prison system, and she was excited, and anyway, all the arrangements have been made and permission granted, so appreciate that. It'll be actually not next week, but the following week while I'm in California that I'll go into those two prisons. So would appreciate you if you could just sneak a little prayer in sometime about that, and maybe I'll even send a report and let you know how that went. Let's turn to the book of Numbers again. And this time we'll turn to chapter 11, remembering that the Israelites have begun to move out. As we saw in Numbers chapter 10, that it had come to pass that when the cloud was taken up, the children of Israel began to take their journeys out of the wilderness of Sinai. Numbers chapter 11 and verse 1, "And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. And the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them, and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. And the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. And he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burnt among them. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again, and said, Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. And the manna was as coriander seed, and the color thereof as the color of bdellium. And the people went about and gathered it and ground it in mills or beat it in a mortar and baked it in pans and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was as the taste of fresh oil. And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. Then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Moses also was displeased. Moses said unto the Lord, Wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant? Wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou layest the burden of all this people upon me? Have I conceived all this people? Have I begotten them, that thou shouldest say unto me, Carry them in thy bosom, as a nursing father beareth a sucking child, unto the land which thou swearest unto their fathers? Whence should I have flesh to give unto all this people? For they weep unto me, saying, Give us flesh, that we may eat. I am not able to bear all this people alone, because it is too heavy for me. And if thou deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand, if I have found favor in thy sight, and let me not see my wretchedness. The Lord said unto Moses, Gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be elders of the people, and officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand with thee. I will come down and talk with thee there, and will take of the Spirit which is upon thee, and will put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not thyself alone. And say thou unto the people, Sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, and ye shall eat flesh. For you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, Who shall give us flesh to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you flesh, and you shall eat. You shall not eat one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, neither 10 days, nor 20 days, but even a whole month, until it come out at your nostrils, and it be loathsome unto you, because that you have despised the Lord, which is among you, and have wept before him, saying, Why came we forth out of Egypt? And Moses said, The people among whom I am are 600,000 footmen, and thou hast said, I will give them flesh that they may eat a whole month. Shall the flocks and the herds be slain for them to suffice them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to suffice them? And the Lord said unto Moses, Is the Lord's hand waxed short? Thou shalt now see whether my words shall come to pass thee or not. And Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people, and set them round about the tabernacle. The Lord came down in a cloud and spake unto him, and took of the Spirit that was upon him, and gave it unto the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease. Look, if you would, down to verse 31. There went forth a wind from the Lord and brought quails from the sea and let them fall by the camp as it were a day's journey on this side and as it were a day's journey on the other side, round about the camp and as it were 2 cubits high upon the face of the earth. And the people stood up all that day and all that night and all the next day, and they gathered the quails. He that gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them all abroad for themselves round about the camp. While the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. And he called the name of that place Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people that lusted. Chapter 12, verse 1, And Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. I don't know your estimation of the week, but I've had a good time going over this portion of the Word of God, and from some of the comments that folks have made, you've found it to be interesting and profitable and applicable as well. And it would be really nice to end tonight with the fairy book fashion of saying, and they all lived happily ever after. But that's not the reality. They didn't all live happily ever after. If you were to trace the, I call it half, but this the rest of the book of Numbers from chapter 11 to the end, you would find that in this section of the book of Numbers, there are a series of rebellions. The latter half of this book, or from chapter 11 to the end, is dominated with a number of different times that the people rebelled. And this book, of course, will contain one of the most serious rebellions that took place, what happened at the place called Kadesh Barnea. It was so significant that throughout the Old Testament scriptures, particularly the Psalms, whenever it is referred to, they don't even have to describe it. It's sort of like if we were to say to ourselves, remember what happened on 9/11. And anybody who was alive at that time and of age would remember what happened on 9/11. And if you go back another generation, if you said D-Day or any of those things like that. And so in Israel's history and in the literature that comments on it, they will say the day of provocation, the day they provoked God, the day of testing or tempting in the wilderness. When they came to the very brink of going over into the land, when they came to Kadesh Barnea and they refused to go into the land. And it was such a serious breach, such a serious rebellion, that the Spirit of God takes it up in the book of Hebrews in the longest of the warning passages, chapter 3 and chapter 4 of Hebrews, focusing in on what happened with that generation who refused to believe the gospel that was preached unto them, the scripture says, and didn't believe God, and did not enter in to the land. The subsequent history tells us of a whole generation that had to die off. And so they didn't all live happily ever after. But if we can remember back to what I first said, or you may even notice it if you had the outline, that this is a book that tells us about God's faithfulness. And it is a book that tells us about man's failure. But it's a book that tells us about God's provision for man's failure. And so while you would trace in this section, beginning in chapter 11 to the end of the book, a series of rebellions, you could also find that in each one of those rebellions, there is some form of sacrifice or another. God's faithfulness, man's failure, God's provision for man's failure. And think what we've seen up to this point. The number of Israelites, the miracle of Israel, their preservation, the inability of that genocide which was taking place in Egypt to wipe them out. How they prospered and grew, and the promise of God that was made to Abraham, which was now beginning to be fulfilled in his descendants becoming like the sands of the sea. Ultimately, we know that it would be through Christ that that would take place. But at this stage, a couple of million people from the 70-some souls that went down into Egypt. The miracle. The story of the Levites. The emphasis, at least in the first four chapters and later on in chapter 8, of God's claim upon the lives of the Levites, that tribe that would be substituted, would take the place of all the firstborn of the nation of Israel. The service of God that is outlined in the first chapters, how they were given instruction as to what they were to do, the different families of the sons of Aaron, the sons of Levi. They were divided the responsibilities, the tabernacle and everything else. We looked at the camp, the cleanliness of the camp, not just from a hygienic standpoint, but from the standpoint of God's holiness. And then that whole section where we looked at the vow of the Nazarite, that special vow of dedication under the service of the Lord, and how the princes were seen to come and offer, giving gifts to be used in the service of God and for the good of the people of God. The Levites offered as a living sacrifice there by the children of Israel to the Lord Himself. And the guidance that God provided, the guidance of the Passover, looking back, they could remember where they had come from. Looking forward as the cloud and the trumpets and the ark led them in the way that they should go. All of these things that had been put into place, and all that was put in place in the book of Leviticus, and all up to this point, only to get to chapter 11, and the very first verse says, the people complained, and it displeased the Lord. And the Lord heard it, and His anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. How could it be? One thing you find when you read this Old Testament and the Old Testament accounts of Israel, they were called a stiff-necked and a rebellious people. It's easy to be critical of them, isn't it? And when I'm tempted to be a little overly hard on the Israelites, all I have to do is look in the mirror. And you look at the Lord in this book, and you see how long-suffering He was, how He put up with them. Did you listen as we were reading, at least I was reading, and maybe you were following, of Moses, how he contended with the Lord? Of how he told the Lord, "Have I conceived all this people? Did you put this burden on me to take care of all this people? Why don't you just go ahead and kill me, Lord, and get it over with? If this is what I've got to put up with," can you imagine? The Lord allowing him to even speak to him on those kind of terms. how long-suffering is our God. I tell you, it's a good thing he's long-suffering, isn't it? I think how long he put up with my foolishness. How long he put up with me turning my back on him, not interested in him, doing my own thing, going my own way. He's long-suffering. It's the only reason I can find in Scripture that the Lord allows this world that we live in to go on at this point, other than his program and plan. Peter will remind us, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's the reason why God's long-suffering is extended in this day of grace in which we live. It's the reason why, I mean, think of it. If you were God for a day, would you want to just step in and clean a few things up? Just for a day, just for an hour. But God is long-suffering and puts up with us as humanity, because he's not willing that any should perish. The day of the Lord will come. He is not slack concerning his promise. But right now he waits in his long suffering because of his grace, which is a wonderful thing. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians in chapter 10. And let's listen to the New Testament commentary on many of the things that happen in this section of the book of Numbers. I think to appreciate chapter 10, you have to first read the last few verses of chapter 9, beginning in verse 24 of 1 Corinthians and chapter 9. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air. But I keep under my body, and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway or shelved, disapproved. Moreover, brethren, and actually chapter 10 flows right out of chapter 9. To summarize what Paul is saying in chapter 9, he says that he would not allow self-indulgence, personal appetites that could destroy him. He would keep himself in subjection, even using the language of a fighter. If he had to beat his body into subjection, he'd do it. Lest that by any means, when he preached to others, God would shelf him. And it's after that he enters into chapter 10. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, or all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea. Did all eat the same spiritual meat? Did all eat drink the same spiritual drink? For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. They had a common experience. They were all identified with Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate of the same spiritual drink, spiritual food. They all drank of the same spiritual drink. They had a common spiritual experience. None were excluded in that sense. They all entered into it. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. The language is such as if you took a can full of garbage and just took it and slung it around like that, and it was scattered everywhere. You know how when the dog gets into your garbage can and you go out and it's just all over the place? Well, that's kind of the language. They were strewn throughout the wilderness like piles of rubbish. They were overthrown in the wilderness. God was not well pleased. Think of it for a moment. How not well pleased was he? 600,000 plus men reduced to 2. All that generation had to die off. None of them could enter into the land except for Joshua and Caleb. That's quite a reduction, isn't it? God was not well pleased. These things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. He begins then to go over some of the situations that we found, or that we find. And again, you're going to see their failures. Remember, it started at the very outset. I mentioned last night that it wasn't very long before they got away from the elementary, fundamental truth of how it was that they came out of Egypt. Moses was up in the mountain. This man's been up there a long time. And Aaron made them a captain, an idol, a golden calf. Here's your gods that brought you out of Egypt. Here's your captain, if you will. Idolaters. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. It is a very mild, rather tame language that is used here. Because when it says the people rose up to play, it doesn't mean that they were playing board games. The people got up and committed sin. Idolaters. And you remember in Exodus chapter 32 what had happened when they made that golden calf. What a mark of the failure of those people. Here they had just come out of the land, and there was an idol that had been made when Moses was up receiving the law at the hands of God. Let me just read a verse from the book of Exodus in chapter 32. They rose up on the morning, verse 6, and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Aaron had said in verse 4, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." These be thy gods. Imagine the man that God would select to be the high priest. And the Lord told Moses to get down. The people had corrupted themselves. They turned away, out of the way. He was going to destroy the people, remember. By the way, it's interesting to see. We won't take the time tonight, but you'll notice in verse 26, here was a chance for someone who had a shaded history, because it's in verse 26 where that cry goes out, who was on the Lord's side? And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together. This was part of the turning of Levi, part of the reason why Levi was ultimately chosen to function in the area of service that they did. Verse 28, the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, their fellow the people that day, about 3,000 men. God's provision. Might be a bit unfair, but I want to turn to Romans chapter 9 just briefly. In that very detailed section of Romans chapter 9. And listen to the argument of the Spirit of God through Paul in Romans chapter 9 and verse 14. Because it comes right out of this experience. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. There was man's obvious failure, the making of an idol image God himself saying they have quickly turned themselves away. They've gone aside. And they've forgotten how I got them out of Egypt. My anger waxes hot against them. But he didn't destroy them. He chose instead to exercise his prerogative of sovereign mercy. Who would argue with that? Is there unrighteousness with God because he chooses to exercise mercy? Would you argue with that? Would you argue instead, God, please, don't want you to exercise mercy. You're a holy God. You should exercise justice. We wouldn't argue with the fact that God would show mercy, would we? And so there, in the height of their failure, God's provision, mercy. Think next in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 8. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. And we think back to what had happened at Baal Peor in Numbers chapter 25. Again, time won't permit us to go into the whole history, but what a fascinating section. I've preached recently on Balaam and Balaam as he's found in Numbers there as he attempts to curse the people of God. It's a fascinating story, isn't it? And you remember that when Balaam could not curse the people of God, ultimately what he did was to corrupt the people of God. It's interesting if we look back in Numbers 25 that the people, they called the people of God, the people under the sacrifices of their gods. Israel was there, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And the they of verse 2 of Numbers 25 is feminine. The women of Moab called the men who went to their sacrifices of their gods. 23,000 perished in the plague. It was Phinehas in verse 7 that rose up, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest. He rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel in the tent, thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly, and the plague was stayed from the children of Israel, those that died in the plague. And the Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the high priest, hath turned my wrath away. He was zealous for my sake. I didn't consume the children of Israel in my jealousy. I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it and his seed after him, and the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, a perpetual priesthood, because he was zealous for his God, and he made an atonement for the children of Israel. Here was another ultimate failure. The people committing idolatry with the people of Moab, being corrupted by the women of Moab, committing whoredom, as it says in the old King James, with the people of Moab. And the plague that killed 23,000 was stopped by Phinehas, the son of Eleazar. God's answer, God's provision for that failure, an everlasting perpetual priesthood, bypassing Aaron's other grandson, coming now only through that line of the one who had been zealous for the sake of God. Do we have a passion for the things of God? Do we have a passion for the honor of God? Do we have a zeal for the things of God? Do the things of God matter to us? Does it upset us when God is dishonored? When his truth is not followed, it should. And so God's provision, an everlasting priesthood. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. You remember the story in Numbers chapter 21, how when the people murmured at that point, God sent serpents among them. And yet, what provision was made? A beautiful prototype of the Lord Jesus himself. Moses, make a serpent of brass, lift it up on a pole, and everyone who looks at it will live. And there was the provision of God, simple, effective, the cure. No need to wait around and see if you could cook up an antidote. No need to try to flee from the serpents. God has a cure. It is simple. It is effective. If you look, you will live. And the Lord Jesus, of course, said of himself, it's said there in John chapter 3, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. What a provision God made through the serpent on the pole. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 10, neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. And if this does in fact refer to the rebellion that took place at Korah, or of Korah, 14,700 died in the rebellion, the gainsaying of Korah. They murmured against God's high priest. And you remember the answer of how after Korah's rebellion that he went out with a censer among the people and made intercession, how the priest made intercession for the people. How once again he stood between the people and the plague was stayed. A provision. All these things that speak of God's provision for man's failure. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, they did all drink of that same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And once more we're going to hear the writer say in verse 11, Paul, all these things happened unto them for examples. They are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that think he is established or thinks he stands take heed, lest he should fall. There's one more that I want us to think about tonight, and let's turn back there. It's found in the book of Numbers in chapter 20. And you probably know well the account of what happened there. Numbers in chapter 20. There was no water for the congregation. It wasn't uncommon. It had happened before. Verse 2, Numbers 20. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. Now, later on, when you read your New Testament, you'll read in Hebrews in chapter 3 that we are to consider the apostle and the high priest of our confession. And of course, when it comes to the Lord Jesus, when we think back of these prototypes and pictures that are found in the Old Testament that will portray the person and the work of the Lord Jesus, you couldn't do it with just one person. You couldn't do it with just one office, because there are so many facets to the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And so in Moses and in Aaron, you had, in a sense, the apostle, the one who was sent, Moses, and the high priest, Aaron, in two people. Bringing those two offices together in the person of Christ in Hebrews chapter 3, the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. But at this stage, the people murmured and gathered themselves together against the apostle and the high priest. How that history would speak to that generation in the book of Hebrews all those centuries later. They'd know this history. And the Spirit of God and the writer there telling them that what you folks are potentially doing is like what they did back there in the wilderness when they murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And they chode with Moses and said, "Would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? And wherefore have you made us to come out of Egypt to bring us into this," listen to the people, "this evil place? It's no place of seed or figs or vines, pomegranates. There's no water to drink. You sold us a bill of goods." Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly under the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, fell upon their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. And what would the Lord do now to that people who would slander him in that way? Think of what they said. Because when they murmured against Moses and against Aaron, well, ultimately, it wasn't Moses and Aaron who brought them out of Egypt, was it? It was the Lord himself. They were slandering God. What would you do when people would talk to you in that way with such impotence and such rebellion? The Lord says, "Moses, take the rod." At that point, I'm thinking he's, "Take the rod and get out there and bust some kneecaps. Knock some heads together." "No, Moses. You take the rod. You gather the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and you speak unto the rock before their eyes, and it'll give forth his water. You'll give them water out of the rock, so that, and thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts to drink." And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. I wonder, that rod seems to me that when it says he took that rod from before the Lord, was that the rod that budded and brought forth blossoms, all the stages of life, blossoms, flowers, and almonds? The rod that speaks of the high priest, God's high priest, you see, who was the appointed one, that life could come out of that dead stick. That's God's high priest. A picture, of course, of the Lord Jesus and his high priestly work. It seems to me that it could have been that rod. And all you need to do, Moses, in that sense, if we're going to follow that picture, is speak to the high priest. Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock and said unto them, "Hear now, you rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand with his rod and smote the rock twice. And the water came out abundantly. Congregation drank, and the beast also. Never forget, at the very basic level, there's no denying certain supernatural things that take place. Moses didn't hit the rock in a certain place where there was a button, and if you touch that button just right, it makes the water come out. He didn't strike it with a certain force that made the water come out. God made the water come out. It was supernatural and undeniable. But you can have things that are undeniably supernatural take place, and yet they be done not in obedience and following God's word. And what we see as a result doesn't mean that it was something that was done in a way that followed God's word. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron. Now at this point, I would almost want to step up and plead in defense of Moses. Lord, look how long he put up with those folks. Look how many times they murmured against him. Look how many times they complained and griped and bellyached and moaned and gathered themselves against him. Look how they slandered you, Lord. Who would fault the man if he flew off the handle with a people like that? You couldn't hardly blame him at this point for losing his temper. Moses did have that flaw, you know. Wasn't the first time he'd lost his temper in that sense and acted that way. He'd done it in Egypt all those years before. It'd be hard, really, to fault the man. And the Lord goes on to say, you didn't sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel. Therefore, you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. And oh, of all the rebellions, if you will, that took place, this is a hard one, isn't it? Moses, after all you've put up with and are yet going to still have to put up with, because it doesn't mean, Moses, that now you're finished. You're going to have to stay with this people till you die. But you will not bring this people over into the promised land. And oh, even in that history, how the truth of the gospel has been preserved. For it wouldn't be Moses that would bring the people into the land. It would be Joshua. And we're reminded of what the book of Romans says in chapter 8. For what the law could not do. Tell me why the law couldn't do it. Because of the weakness of the flesh. And Moses, who stood for the law, in a moment of the weakness of the flesh, he couldn't bring them in. And oh, how the gospel was preserved. It wouldn't be Moses, the law, that brought the people in. It'd be Joshua, whose name stands for Jesus, who'd bring the people into their inheritance. And I know sometimes we look at this and we say, well, you know, what happened here was Moses destroyed a type. And that certainly is true. But when you look at what God said, he didn't say, Moses, you're not going into the land because you destroyed a type. He said, you didn't believe. You failed to believe me and to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel. Moses, that's why you're not going to bring them in. Because you didn't believe. And oh, in the midst of a depth of a trial, how we need to know that what we have to do is believe. At the very basic level, believing God is obeying his word. And the people need to learn, Moses, that in the midst of the trial, they need to believe. And you didn't sanctify me in the eyes of the people. You didn't give the right picture of me, Moses. Hear you rebels, Moses said. Yes, they were rebels. But how does God treat rebels? He gives them water. Because it's grace. Yes, they were rebels, Moses. And Moses, you don't have to beat God to make him do something for rebels. He's willing to just give them water if you but speak to the rock. That's the character of God, Moses, that you failed to give the right picture of. God's not a God who has to be beat to make him show grace to rebels. Speak. And the water would come forth. And yet God still in his grace gave him the water to drink to those rebels. And if God didn't give life-giving water, living water to rebels, you and I wouldn't have a chance. But that's what he offers to rebels. And oh, the grace. God sparing not his own son, but delivering him up for us all, freely giving us life and salvation to rebels. God's provision for humanity's failure. To rebels, he gives life-giving water and eternal life when we bow and own him, and turn to him, and confess our rebellion against heaven's king, and heaven and its God who created it. And so, in this rebellion and the others, in every one of them, though we see the judgments that fell, we also see once again God's wonderful provision, just like he's made for us today. And so may it encourage us as we go through trials and difficulties of life to look to that provision that has been made for us. It's later in that same chapter of chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians that Paul will say, the cup of blessing which we bless, does not speak of the fellowship we have through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, of that common experience that we have as believers in Christ. Let us not lust after evil things like they did. Let us not think we are established, because even Moses, you see, didn't enter in. And so let us take the warnings of this book that are very real, and let's remember God's provision in every aspect that He's made it. Our Father, You've been gracious to us to give us examples, real living people, cut from the same cloth we are, Lord. No doubt, had we been the ones back there in that wilderness, we wouldn't have been any different than those folks were then. And so these things were given to us for examples. They are given for our admonition and our instruction. May we learn the lessons from them, because not only were they written to those who were in the wilderness, but they were written to those who were at Corinth, and they were written to us who live today for our instruction. Help us to learn the lessons on our wilderness journey, Lord, as we're heading for that destination that awaits us. We're thankful that because of the salvation we have in the Lord Jesus, that we'll all arrive at that destination. None of us will be left behind. None of us will be left in the wilderness, so to speak. And yet these things are real and have an application for us right now as believers in Christ. And once again, anybody who may be listening who's not saved, whether they're here in the building tonight or whether they hear it on these messages as they're recorded in different media form, we pray that they would realize the great provision that You have made for them. That if they'll but acknowledge their sinfulness before You, a holy God, and realize that provision has been made for them through the Lord Jesus and what He's done on Calvary's cross by His death and burial and resurrection, they can come and they can have life like water in the midst of a desert for a thirsty soul. We pray that they might do so even now. We give You thanks again. Father, help the assembly here. These are challenging times we live in the world in which we find ourselves. And we need Your wisdom and Your word to navigate through life as we now have it. So help the assembly here to stay true to You, true to Your word, to be zealous and passionate about the things of God. Help them, we pray, and others that may be here from other assemblies as well, Lord. Help, we ask. Give wisdom, and we thank You again for Your great blessing and all that we have in the Lord Jesus. We give You thanks in His name. Amen.